Morning. Good morning. He is still risen. Indeed, right? That's right. Very much alive. Because of that, we move from Holy Week into, at our church, the season of mission, God's mission, where we focus in on the work of the early churches. Lots of times we're going through Acts. Last year, or 4 years ago at this time, we were in Hebrews. This year, we're looking at the book of Romans. And Romans is the longest letter written by Paul to an early church, and there's a lot of stuff in there. It's really theologically dense. There's a lot of material there. 16 chapters, and we're going to try and cover that in 10 weeks. So every week we're going to be reading a lot of Scripture. And I just want to encourage you, you know, we put out this lectionary. If you don't have a copy, there's some in the foyer that lists the kind of the text that we're going through, and over the next 6 or 8 weeks you read through Romans. I would just encourage you really to follow along and to read slowly and to reread. Like this week, it's just Romans 1-3. It's three chapters. You could read that 5 or 10 times this week. Just read slowly and reflectively with a listening posture so that you can kind of soak in this book as we're talking about it over the next 10 weeks. Church at Rome at this time was pretty small. Scholars think maybe a couple hundred people meeting in different house churches. And it was initially all Jewish Christians until Claudius, the emperor, was having some trouble between these Jewish Christians and the Jews. And so he issued an edict and exiled all the Jews from Rome. They had to all leave. And so they all were forced out of Rome. And that's who Paul, who had never been to Rome, met so many of the people in the Roman church, was because they were in other parts of the world where he was planting churches. Now, Claudius died 5 years later, and the edict was kind of forgotten, and so the Jews started trickling back to Rome. And so you can imagine, just imagine, every church has kind of a core group of people who do a lot of the things that are happening. Imagine that David Eby took our core group from this church and banned them, exiled them to Alberta. It would be a horrible punishment to exile to Alberta, right? And then 5 years later, the church is still going on, but you know what happens when there's no, that vacuum that was created, other people kind of stepped in and things shifted, and so Grace Baptist is still functioning, but then 5 years later, David Eby is out of office, and these GBC people start coming back, and the church looks a little different than it used to, and they used to be kind of the prominent leaders in the church, and now that nobody knows who they are anymore because they've been gone for, that's what's happening in the Roman churches. The Jews were exiled. A lot of the Gentiles stepped up to lead in the church. And now the Jews are coming back, and there's some tensions. There's some disagreements going on there. That's the context. It was an incredibly diverse church, not just the Jew-Gentile thing, but slaves and free and poor and rich. There were men and women both in leadership there. And this presents some huge issues for the church that we're going to look at over the next 10 weeks. But what I want to do, I'm going to take a little weird angle. We're going to read today chapter 16, the last chapter, and part of chapter 1. So if you turn to chapter 16, and I get that this is just the greetings and salutations type of chapter, but it's important. I want to start the series on Romans in chapter 16 so that you get the reality that this is not just a doctrinal treatise. This is not a theology class that Paul is writing down and sending out there. This is written to real people who Paul knew and loved in real house churches to deal with the issues that they were facing. So we'll start with chapter 16. And like I say, it's going to take a while. But if you want to fire me for reading the Bible, go right ahead. You haven't yet, so I think you're okay if I read a lot of the Bible. Romans 16, we'll start with verse 1, and then we'll go to chapter 1 after we finish this. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kentorea, and I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So Phoebe would be the one that goes and reads this letter to these house churches. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. And greet my dear friend Epinetus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. And greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who've been in prison along with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. And I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. And now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're going to flip back to chapter 1. And you're like, what's he going to say about that? Who knows? We'll get there. Chapter 1, we're going to read 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his early life was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated to both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So, Paul is writing to these people that he knows and that he loves. You've got to see this, that this is not some kind of ivory tower doctrinal treatise that this theologian is writing so the churches get everything straight. He's writing to people he loves, and his focus is the gospel. 6 times in the first 17 verses, he uses that word gospel, or the good news of Jesus. And it's highlighted in those last 2 verses I read, which most people say this is the theme, the core of Romans, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And then in 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So to understand the heart of the book of Romans, you have to see that Paul's writing about the gospel. That's his focus. And he's writing to these Roman house churches, these little pockets of believers. In the last chapter, if you go through, there's at least five groupings of believers there. But they're small groups, house churches. And so often as we read through Romans, you get lost because he's talking about predestination. He's talking about all this theological stuff and Jews and Gentiles. And we get wrapped up and we forget that it's written to people in a specific context that he knew and that he loved. John Piper preached through Romans in a sermon series that was over 5 years long. It was 224 sermons in one book of Romans. I'm way better than he is because I'm going to do it in 10 weeks. Just kidding. But I think sometimes we make it such a big thing that we forget this is a letter about the gospel written to people that Paul loved. It's a letter written in relationship. In that last chapter that I read, he mentions 26 people by name that he knew. Priscilla and Aquila, they risked their lives for me. Epaphras, the very first convert in all of Asia. Mary, she worked hard for you. And my cellmates from when I was in prison, Andronicus and Junia, outstanding among the apostles. These are people I love. These were fellow workers. They're dear friends. Rufus, oh, I love him. And his mom, man, she was like a mom to me. Paul knew these people, and he loved them. It wasn't a form letter. It wasn't a course in Christian doctrine just put out there so that people could go to the Roman School of Theology and figure it all out. It's even more clear, this relationship in chapter 1 in verse 9 and 10. I'm praying for you. I pray for you guys all the time, and I can't wait to come and see you because I want to give something to you, and I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Do you hear that? It's a letter written in relationship, written from the heart about the gospel. And the point Paul's making here is that the gospel is what's needed to unify the diverse. Right? Remember we talked about that, Jews and Gentiles together, slave and free, rich and poor, men and women, all in this context and all trying to figure out how to get along with each other. In chapter 16, and all those names, it's a mix. You don't really see it because when they translate, they change them all into Greek names. But originally, there's Greek names, there's Latin names, and there's Jewish names all mixed in there. It's a complex, diverse crew of people. And in 16:17, he says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching, the gospel, that you've learned. And then he says in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, whatever they are. It's the power of God. The gospel is this unifying thing. That's what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, what that is. But he also uses this phrase at the very beginning and at the very end. He says the gospel unifies them, and then they're called to an obedience that comes from faith. Did you see that? At the end of chapter 16 in verse 26, and at the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 5, they're called to an obedience that comes from faith. The gospel makes possible obedience that comes from faith. And I've talked about this before. This is really key that we get this, because usually what we use to motivate our obedience is not faith. How many of you have tried to obey by willpower? I'm just going to do the right thing, right? And it works for a while, maybe. And then you have a bad sleep, and funny, you wake up with a lot less willpower, and you're just not as good at it as you were. Obedience that comes from willpower is going to fail. And we will motivate obedience in ourselves and others by shame, or by guilt, by fear. I was listening to a guy speak the other day, and he was talking about a certain sin that people would commit, and he just said, and if you do that, you'll be accountable to God for that. And I just thought, you know what? That, while we are accountable to God for our sin, the cross also provides a way for us to be forgiven. And I just know in my own life that when I've tried to be afraid of God to behave better, I've not behaved better. It hasn't really worked for me to be afraid of God so that I behave. The power of sin sometimes is just too strong. But Paul says it's not shame or guilt or fear or willpower that leads to your obedience. Obedience comes from faith. In other words, actually believing that what the gospel says is true is what helps you to obey. It's an amazing idea. And if that's true, and I believe it is fully, I've seen it in my own life, that obedience comes from trusting that what God says is true, the gospel, then I have to ask, well, Paul, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And Paul says to me, Jeff, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to talk about that a lot in this book. It's the good news. And I mentioned a week or so ago, far too often the gospel has become this transaction that we make with God. God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, that allows our sins to be forgiven. It's like a contract that we sign. It's a transactional gospel. And while the forgiveness of sins is definitely a part of the gospel, for sure, it's definitely true, I want you to see that when Paul talks about the gospel, just like when Jesus talks about the gospel, it's way bigger than that. It's larger and more profound than just a payment for our sin. It's an invitation to a whole new life. That the good news, according to Jesus, is what we said last week. The kingdom has come near. Remember I said last week, there's this intersection of these two realms. All of a sudden, the supernatural is here with the kingdom. And we have this power of God, the Holy Spirit, living in us that we can draw from. And as we begin to realize that, as we begin to wake up to the fact that reality has changed, that the power of God is here with us. That's the good news. And as we begin to believe that, that's what motivates obedience. Paul says the gospel is the good news about Jesus in verses 2 and 3. He said, talks about the gospel and he says, regarding his son, regarding Jesus. It's all around Jesus. And if you think about it, that transactional gospel about me getting to heaven when I die, who's that about? It's about me. That's the problem with the transactional gospel, is it really doesn't change you because it's just a one-time transaction that took care of me. But the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, is about what God's up to, about what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And Paul says, through Jesus and for his name's sake, I've been given grace and a mission to be an apostle, to call people to the obedience that comes from faith. And we see this flows out of the power of the resurrection in 1:4. It says, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul says, part of this gospel, this thing that you need to believe that's going to help you to obey, is that there is, in the resurrection of Jesus, there is a power that enables righteousness. The term righteousness is one of those things we often say in church but don't really think about what it means. Righteousness. How do you define that? How many of you have had that? I had somebody this morning say, use a Christian word and say, what does that mean? What does that really mean? And righteousness, what does it mean? Well, the Greek word is diakosune, and it literally means right living or just living, like the just living in justice. In common language, righteousness would mean you would do the right thing with your life. So if you put that phrase in there, doing the right thing with your life, verse 17 of chapter 1 says, for in the gospel, a way of doing the right thing with your life from God is revealed. A way of doing the right thing with your life that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, those who live this way, doing the right thing with their life, will live by faith. Now, don't we want that? Isn't that something? Wouldn't you love to do the right thing with your life? Wouldn't you love for that to be an instinct that flows out of faith? It's an obedience that comes from faith. Wouldn't we like to live just, faithful, honest, and true life? I think we all would like that. And we'd all like our neighbors to live that way too, right? And our bosses to live that way, right? My boss does, by the way. He does live that way. But wouldn't the world be a better place if we could just pull that off, if we could live the right way with our lives? What the gospel is for Paul, the gospel he will come back to over and over through the book of Romans, is that through Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, through Jesus, we've been given access to the kingdom of God. And that means the power of God is now present to us and available to us. And it's a power that can change our lives. We can actually change, not overnight. It's a lifetime process. But the gospel is that we can
be transformed and live in obedience that comes from faith. That's more than just punching your ticket to heaven. But how? Well, let me show you, like I said, it's not through willpower, it's not through being ashamed, it's not through guilt, it's not through fear. I've decided to be different, right? My New Year's resolution. How many of you here in April are still keeping your New Year's resolutions? Some of you go, okay, I see a few hands. Good for you. But most of us, they fall, you know, best intentions, right? They fall by the wayside. Sooner or later, we run out of gas. But this is where the gospel, the good news, is different from everything else that you've ever heard. It's an obedience that comes from faith as we hold on to the truth of the gospel and believe it and put our weight on it. It begins to change us because we start trusting that something is completely true, even if we don't see it or feel it or understand it fully. This faith leads us to obedience. And what is it that we believe? What is it? What this gospel? What is the faith that we, what do we put our faith in that transforms us? Well, in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says this. I love this phrase. To all in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. We put our faith in the fact that we are loved by God and called to be saints. And that is the foundational message of the gospel. Loved by God, called to be saints. Now, in church, we've been really good at getting this backwards. You are called to be a saint so that God will love you. We may not say it that overtly, but we kind of use social pressure with people who have messed up lives to say, come on, bring it in, bring it around, and we'll love you, and God will love you if you can just get that one aspect of your life fixed. We reverse the order. That's not what Paul says. You are loved by God first, and you're called to be saints. You're called to have lives that do the right thing. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel in verse 16, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, who has faith, who trusts that what God says in the gospel is true, that he loves you, that his power is accessible to us. And that will transform you. What I've found in my own life is the more I am resting in the truth of God's love for me, no matter how bad I mess it up, no matter how bad I do that thing that minister said, you'll be accountable to God for that. Whereas him telling me I'm accountable to God for that strikes fear in my heart, and I tend to turtle in and not have any way to change. When I remember that God loves me in spite of my brokenness and weakness, all of a sudden I don't want to do that thing anymore. Because one who loves me doesn't want me to do it. You see, that it's a difference in motivation. And love coming first is so counterintuitive in our culture. The world will love you if you will do what they want. And God says, I will love you, and that will help you do what I want. Very different. So we're going to spend the next 9 weeks after today soaking up the gospel that reminds us that we are loved by God and called to be saints. And I want to make sure as we do this that we are reading Romans responsibly. This is where I'm kind of going away from the text and looking at a bigger picture thing here for application. But I want us to go through Romans in a way that seeks to hear the voice of God in the living word instead of a way that tries to figure out all our doctrinal questions. Instead of a way that tries to tell us who's in and who's out and who's doing good and who's not. Romans has a ton of big ideas, heavy ideas, things that all play into the gospel. But it's important that we read it in a way, a responsible way, to let it speak to us. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I want us, as we go through Romans, and this is going to be your part too. You guys need to read the book over and over and over this next 10 weeks. If you will read it meditatively and listening and ask God to speak to you, he will. The kingdom is present here. God will speak. He will lead you if you will embrace that and trust by faith that he's there when you read this text. So here's three things as we read that I think are really important. First of all, when we read Romans, we have to remember it's a mirror, not theological ammunition. It's a mirror.
not theological ammunition, because the Bible will peel back layers, especially the book of Romans. It's going to expose parts of who you are. It's going to expose your heart. It says in Hebrews, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. If you read Romans
reflectively and open, listening for God to speak, it's going to show you things about yourself that may not be pretty. And because it does that, it's way easier to read it looking at everybody else's life than it is at yours. Finding spiritual ammunition to decide who else is not measuring up instead of realizing you're not. We use the text far too often to find out where everyone else is and what everyone else's life should look like. Just even the text we read next week, there'll be a huge temptation to use it to focus on everybody else. And yet what Paul is doing is saying to the Romans, I want you to think about this in your own life. It's a mirror, not theological ammunition. Theological ammunition is a dangerous way to read the Bible. It's like pulling a pin on a hand grenade and then holding it up and showing it to someone. It's going to explode. Right? It will destroy you if you read it for other people. This is a text you're to read as a mirror. James says, don't merely listen to the word. You've heard this. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away immediately and forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. We often will do anything we can to avoid being exposed with what's going on in our heart. And a lot of times that's looking at other people. And the Bible will help us do that because we can find lots of things that are wrong. Oh, yeah, they're doing that, and we feel so much better. And yet it's not what the Bible's for. It's a mirror. So let's covenant together. Let's make an agreement, a pact right now, me and you, that over the next 10 weeks, as we read this book, we're going to use it as a mirror. No, raise your hand if you want to do that. Will you do that? Thank you very much. Oh, look at you Canadians raising your hand. They told me when I came here, Americans are all about signing things and raising their hand and making a commitment. Canadians are like, oh, yeah, okay, whatever. Anyway. Let's read it as a mirror to look into our own life. Now, maybe that sounds a bit scary, but the reason we can do that, the reason we don't have to be afraid to do that is because it's about the gospel, and the gospel is good news for all people. Remember that from Christmas, right? The angels show up at the shepherds. The last people you would think that would be the first to know about the baby Jesus, and in Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. You can let the Bible be a mirror for you because it's not bad news what it finds. The gospel is good news because God loves you first, and then he calls you to be a saint. We can let the text be a mirror because the heart of the message is that we are loved by God and called to be saints. You know, I wonder sometimes if the world knows that God loves them. If you just ask the average Joe, this is one of the questions I like to ask people, when God thinks about you, what does he think? And I find people don't, for the most part, think that God loves them, and yet John 3:16 is pretty clear that God so loved the world. And even within the church, I think most of the time, we're a little nervous about the fact that God loves us. I have a friend that I meet with for coffee, and he's overcoming all the hang-ups of his youth in church and the guilt and things. And I keep saying to him over and over, one of these days you're going to realize that God actually likes you. And it's going to change your life. We've got to realize that God loves humanity. That's why the incarnation came. And that love is what transforms us. I came across a quote a week or two ago from a guy I really like, Dallas Willard, and he said this. I think I've got it on the screen, yeah. All of the troubles and failures of human existence are rooted in a failure to think rightly about God. All of the troubles and failures of human existence are rooted in a failure to think rightly about God. And the gospel says you are loved by God. And yes, you're called to be saints. There are things in your life that need to change. But it's believing that love is there that actually empowers the change. Because call to be saints part isn't overwhelming, because what Paul says about the gospel is that it provides power to transform our living. See, the righteousness that comes, it says in, I'm not ashamed, in verse 16, of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness, the right way of living that God lives is revealed. A right way of living that is by faith from first to last. See, the righteousness is not the prerequisite for the love of God. The love of God is what results, is what brings the result of the righteousness. Our lives can be changed. Like I say, it's not overnight. It takes time for these spirit-empowered habits to work their way into our everyday lives. But the reality is the kingdom has come near. And the good news is you can live a different life. You can be transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. And that's why it's okay to let the text rip open the dark areas of your life. That's why it's okay for the text to humble you, to look at the mirror and think, oh my goodness, I cannot believe that's me. Because this love of God and our faith in that love will transform you. It will breed in you a life that lives to do the right thing. Probably a foundational verse for my life. We're getting to the end here, I think. Yes, we are. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. I would memorize this if I was you. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. The grace of God has appeared. Now, what does it say? It, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does grace do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. What is that? That's living the right way. Guilt, shame, fear, all that. None of that. Willpower, none of that's going to teach you to say no to ungodliness until you realize the grace of God that has come to you in Jesus. And Paul says in Romans that this gospel, this news, is for real people like you and me. It says we're deeply loved by God. We're called to be saints. He's going to walk us through that process as we walk with him. And not only that, that resting in this love by faith, it's going to allow those changes to happen. So let's soak in this letter to Romans over the next while, and let's see these little pieces of transformation that will come in our lives as we rest in the fact that the gospel is good news for all people, and that it says we are first of all loved by God, and then called to be saints. Let's pray. God, if we could just for one moment glimpse the love that compelled you to come and take on human flesh, knowing everything that we would ever do, knowing the times we would fail you, knowing the times we would just turn our heads and go our own way, and yet you came. If we could glimpse that kind of love, how wide and deep and high and long is the love of Christ, if we could glimpse that, God, we believe it would transform us. And it says that your Spirit lives in us, that your Spirit will guide us into all truth. So today we ask, especially over this next 10 weeks as we focus in on this really theological book, that we could remember it's written to real people, to remind them of the power of the gospel, to remind them that they are loved by God, and that responding to that love calls us to live as saints. Transform our lives. Help us to open our hearts to what we read, what we see, what the Spirit says to us. And help us to remember, God, that it's all based in what you've done, that all the goodness and grace and mercy that we need was in the cross, it was in the tomb, and now it is alive and well, and we can access it each and every day through our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Years ago when I was one of the board members at Camp Kakwa, I met a friend of mine. His name's Irvin Bergman. You may know him. He's just one of those guys that's just a little bit crazy. You never quite know what he's going to say. He's a believer, lovely guy, but he's got that spark in his eye, and you never know when he's going to just kind of launch a bomb into the middle of a conversation that's going to blow it away. Anyway, Irvin had this habit that he would do that he told me about, that he would walk up to people, believers, non-believers, person at McDonald's, checkout in the grocery store, and he would just look them square in the eye, and he would say, you know what? There's not one thing you could do to make God love you any more, and there's not one thing you could do to make God love you any less. And he said, now just turn and walk away. And I, when I first heard that, I thought, yeah, but isn't that just, they don't have to do anything then. But the more I realized that God's love for me is independent of what I do, that actually made me want to do better. You see how that love, that's the obedience that comes from faith. When we realize and believe the gospel, what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes that we are loved by God, called to be saints. It's my hope that you can walk in that gospel this week, that you can know the love of God for you and see that transform your behavior. Amen.